Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. I'm going to be reading from the Word of God, which is the voice of the Good Shepherd. And all that he says is true and good. It is for his glory, and it is for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So let's read Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, all the way to 26. Coming right after the Ten Commandments, part of the covenant ceremony from the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "You shall save the people of Israel. You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Let's pray. And Nick, why don't you come up as we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would sanctify us, would make us holy, would make us more like Christ by the reading and proclaiming of your word. Lord, I pray your Spirit would work mightily in Nick, that he would announce the glories of you to us, that we would receive from your word. Lord, I pray that he would not add anything to your word, that he would not be wiser than you, but Lord, that he would simply serve the meal that you have given us in your word to us faithfully. Let us respond as sheep, not sheep of Nick's, but of sheep of Christ's, trusting in his word and following it because he is the one, the shepherd who laid down his life for us. Lord, feed us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. It is an unbelievable privilege to be here this morning and an honor to open God's word with you. So, thank you, brother, for reading the text. And I've titled this sermon, Worship That God Desires, or just simply True Worship. What is true worship and what does it look like? And so that's basically my three-point sermon, is what is true worship based on? What does it look like? So we'll get sort of into the application of our lives there. And how does man deviate from this, being the third point? And what is the essence of worship will be sort of the conclusion. And so please, if you still have your Bible open, yeah, Exodus chapter 20. And before we get started, perhaps I should say this. There is sort of a line of thinking, maybe perhaps even a charge that we have now just gotten past the climax and the most exciting part of Exodus, and from here on out, it's sort of, people would say, boring. And so, I don't think that's true, and hopefully today we can prove that that isn't the case. Well, the reason why people sort of say that is, from here on out, I mean, we've had the Exodus out of Egypt, the salvation that God has wrought by his outstretched arm and his mighty hand. We've seen, for example, the feeding with the manna. We've seen the striking of the rock with water and all these exciting things. The defeating of the Amalekites. And now the Ten Commandments, which we all know are very important. And now after this, even my uninspired headings say things like ordinances for the people, sundry laws, miscellaneous commands, right? And so if that doesn't put you to sleep, well, it shouldn't, but sort of, it does, it tempts us to, right? And from this section on, from chapter 20, sort of in starting in verse 22, all the way to chapter 24, we have a section which is sort of anecdotal laws. And what that means is they're sort of situational, and they're just kind of explaining what the Ten Commandments look like in everyday life. So the section that we're focusing on today is kind of keys in on the first two commandments, on idolatry, right? And for example, as these next three chapters go on, there's something like, okay, well, I know that God says not to murder, but, okay, say that I have an ox, for example, and I know that he can be mischievous, and he's kind of prone to getting out of the gate, and so if I leave the gate open, and he just happens to gore my neighbor, is that murder? And God would say, yes, that's murder. And so these anecdotal laws, starting sort of where we're at today with idolatry, which we'll get to, they're very important, and it's very applicational for the people of Israel, and I would argue also us as well. And so these four verses, which we see, or five, pardon me, on altars, again, we're sort of tempted when we hear that to think, how on earth does that apply to me today? Right? And here's something that you should know. Even the people of Israel, whom this was first given to, could possibly say this. And why do I say that? I say that because this is actually a temporary law. Okay? This law is actually, for the most part, only going to be used for the next year or so in Israel's history. Okay? The tabernacle is on its way, and it's really glorious. There's lots of bronze and gold, and it smells awesome with the incense. But for the time being, while the people are in the wilderness and they're making their way, and before God gives the tabernacle, he says, this is how you should worship me, okay, with these altars. And it's really, what it shows us is, even if the people of Israel, for example, got the scriptures, got the scrolls, got the Torah from Moses, and they said, well, why is this in here? We only use that for like a year. Because all of scripture is God-breathed and profitable for rebuking, reproof, and training in righteousness. Amen? And it tells us of the essence of sin in this passage. It tells us of the character of God in this passage. And most importantly, as I'll try to show it, it shows of God's redemption and his salvation. And so let's set the scene once again. I'm so thankful for Brother Jordan and Brother Caleb and Pastor Derek for these last few weeks of setting up the Ten Commandments and where we are at Mount Horeb. So just a quick refresher. Chapter 19, we'll just read a couple passages right away. Actually, you know what? Let's do it right now. Let's set the scene. We are still at Mount Sinai. We're at Mount Horeb right now. And just, if you would, just go back to chapter 19 with me for a second. And let's read verses 3 to 11. Pastor Derek just did a really wonderful job of explaining like that the covenant here is sort of likened to a marriage, right? And vows are given. And I would say this is, chapter 19 is sort of the wedding rehearsal. And you get to chapter 20, and then you have the wedding, because this is 3 days prior, okay? So just keep that in mind. This is what God... These are the marriage vows given in the rehearsal, so to speak. Okay, here they are. Let's start verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's a salvation. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And now here's the people's response. Listen to this. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There's a vow, okay? And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also, check this, believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and then let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And so that is still where we're at. Okay, this is 3 days later. God has just come in a thick gloom and darkness and set the whole mountain of Sinai on fire. Right? It's amazing. It's terrifying. As one theologian that I know eloquently put it, he said, he scares the heebie-jeebies out of the people. They're totally frightened. And his thunderous voice, and they hear these Ten Commandments. And what do they say right at the end of Caleb's sermon last week? The people say, Moses, we want to hear from you. But the Lord, we're too scared. Just you speak for us, but not the Lord. Right? And so, and the Lord never says this is a bad thing. Because he says that the people should believe in Moses, and he's sort of their mediator. Okay? And so as we go on, I'm going to hopefully, by God's grace, come back to this. And if you could remember these three things, namely, the location of where this takes place. This is right at the foot of Mount Sinai. Secondly, the vows, word for word, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right? And then thirdly, that Moses is the mediator of this. And hopefully we can see how that comes together later on. So keep that in mind if you don't mind. So the vows, the place, and the person of Moses as their mediator. Okay, let's read verse 22 and 23 again in Exodus chapter 20, please. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel. Check this out. You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver, gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. And so as I mentioned, idolatry is really what's going to be expounded here and what that looks like. And we're going to get to that a bit later, more so in my third point. And perhaps we'll make a brief mention about this. God knows that the pet sin, so to speak, or as the Puritans put it, the bosom sins, the ones that they hold close to the chest, the people of Israel, is idolatry, their idols. They love their idols. And so, as a child growing up, I thought the Lord saved the people of Israel because they were good, and they were just suffering under Pharaoh's rule, and that God saved them, and they were suffering for his name, and they're worshiping him, but it's not the truth. These people are idolaters. They worship foreign gods, just like the Egyptians, the gods of the Egyptians. And so God attacks sort of the pet sins, and he knows. That's why the Ten Commandments starts with the first two, three, if you really look at it that way, are about idolatry. And he goes right after that, right again, after the people say, Moses, speak to us more, explain this to us. And so we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the first point that I want to make is, what is true worship based on? And the first thing that we could see in this verse, it's actually sort of a play on words, is that true worship is based upon the spoken word of God. Do you see that here? Look in verse 22. You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. Okay, so there's the spoken word. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone speaks, the sense is normally not my eyes. You see how he says that? You have seen that I have spoken. Normally you'd think, you've heard that I've spoken. And God does this on purpose because he knows that this is a people that lives by sight. Okay? And he does not want them to live by sight. And that's why he doesn't want them to make idols for themselves. That's why he says in Deuteronomy, he's going to further explain this passage again when the Ten Commandments are reiterated. He's going to say, what did you see that day? What did you see on Mount Sinai? You didn't see anything. You saw a dark cloud, and I covered and veiled myself this way. But you heard the word of God. And this is a theme with the people of Israel, and really with us all, that we don't want to live by faith. And we see this already in Genesis, right? For example, Lot, he sees Sodom, right? It's what he could see with his eyes. And Abram at the time says, okay, well, I guess I'll take Canaan even though it's barren, and you take Sodom even though it's super fruitful, and we know how that turns out, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Another example, Isaac. Isaac's eyes are dim, right? And he's going to bless one of his sons. And that deceiver, Jacob, he gets the goat hairs, and he goes up to his father, who kind of takes advantage of him. He can't see, right? And he says, Father, bless me. Here's your gamey meal that you love so much. And what his father says is, I hear the voice of my son Jacob, but what it feels like what I can, my other senses that I'm using, it feels like Esau. And the sin aside of Jacob, we see that had Isaac listened to the word, that what he could hear, he wouldn't have blessed his son. Now, that's all in God's sovereign plan that happens. And that's sort of besides the point, but you get the idea. Listen to the word of God. If we ever go beyond the scriptures, as I'm thankful for the warning that Pastor Derek gave, even just before I came up here. If we ever go past the spoken word, it's not true worship. And so furthermore, I'm going to read verse 24, and we can see another sub-point here of what true worship looks like. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. And so the second thing that I want to say about true worship and what it's based on is that it's based on faith. You think, where do you see that in the text? Well, in order to see that, we sort of need to understand what an altar is and how it's been used already in the scriptures. For example, in the book of Genesis, the first time an altar is used is after God floods the earth. He saves Noah and his family, and he makes this promise to Noah and a command, really, to be fruitful and multiply. Remember, God has reduced the whole earth to 8 people, okay? And he says to him, be fruitful and multiply. And what does Noah do? He builds this altar, and he offers a whole burnt offering on it. And it's a soothing aroma to the Lord. He loves it. Because what Noah is saying is, look around, God, there's nobody here. And you're telling me to be fruitful and multiply. I believe you. And I'm going to make this altar. And an altar is just sort of a stone set on its side and sacrificed upon. Another time we see an altar in Genesis is the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And God says to Abram, 75 years old, childless, and he says, here you are in Shechem. Here you are in Canaan. Look around you, Abram. This whole place I will give to your descendants. And Abram, in worship, responds by faith, saying, God, I believe you. I can't see anything. I don't have any kids. And this place here, how is this going to happen? But he believes him, and by faith, he worships God. And closely related to that, by faith, faith is based upon God's promises. Right? And we see this in these covenants that I've just mentioned. It is a response to the spoken word and the promises of God. And those are, is my third subpoint, according to the covenant of God, which we've heard much about these last couple weeks, that God's covenant is how he makes the promises, I should say, are based on God's covenant and his vows that he's made to the people. And so these promises, let me show you where I get this. Where do we see this in verse 24? Where's the covenant? Where do you get that from? Okay, the second half of the verse says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. Now, when God speaks about his name, you know, just like in the Ten Commandments, he says, you should not take my name in vain. And we sort of think, you know, that's sort of exclusively cursing, right, or blasphemy. But it's not just that. Taking God's name in vain is doing anything that sort of violates his covenant, because when God uses his name, he's saying, I'm doing this by my covenant. I'll show you this. Actually, go to Jeremiah chapter 14, if you would. I don't want to lose you here, but I just want to show you how when God speaks about his name, he's talking about his covenant and his glory. And they're sort of used synonymously. So Jeremiah 14, verse 21. This is something that's called a Hebrew parallelism. And I don't want to confuse you by that, but essentially all that means is it's a synonymous line after line after line, which is essentially saying the same thing in different words. Okay? So check this out in 14:21, saying the same thing, but then in the next line says, in other words, and the next line again, in other words. So, do not despise us for your own name's sake. There we go. There's the word. Next line. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. So glory and name are used interchangeably. And then again, remember and do not annul your covenant with us. And so the name, the glory of God and the covenant is what's at play here. And God says, I'm going to come to you and I promise. You see the promise right at the end of the verse? I will come to you and bless you. That's a promise. And I'm doing that according to my name and my covenant. And so what's the point of all this? We are now in this new covenant, right? With better promises, Hebrews says. And that covenant is based upon the sure blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus. Amen? And this covenant comes with far greater promises than this one. Far greater promises. And so, I'll give you an example. The promises of God according to his covenant in the new covenant, just even just think about, you know, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. All things work for the good of those who love him. It is the will of God, your sanctification. And so if we really believe that by faith in the promises that God has made, we'll cling to that and our lives will be shaped in such a way that we say, I believe that, Lord, that you're going to do that in my life. And you ask for it by faith. And so what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, if you ask anything in my name, right? In other words, as we just sort of learned, if you ask anything according to my covenant and my blood and my broken body for you, you ask anything for my glory, I'll do it for you. I will. And those are promises, precious promises that make us partakers of the divine nature. And so, I don't know, growing up, I sort of had this idea that, you know, you just sort of slap the in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer, right? You sort of do that. And it's like putting a stamp on an envelope, and I just make sure it gets to God in Jesus' name, right? And really, the essence of praying and asking for things in Jesus' name is more so, really, it's the whole letter that you're giving to God. The whole prayer is weaved with, Lord, if it would glorify your Son most, please do this in my life. Lord, whatever it takes to make me holy, because you promised that. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen? And so going to the Lord time and time again, if it would bring you the most glory, even to crush me and to take everything from me, then be magnified, Lord. That's praying in Jesus' name in the truest sense. And that's according to God's covenant. Because one of the new covenant promises is, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. It's a promise. It's not one that we necessarily like, but it's a glorious promise because it ends in glorification. And lastly, true worship is based on salvation. And I'm so thankful that all the brothers in the last couple weeks have hammered this home, and I'll just spend very, very quickly on it. And it goes back to 20 verse 2. It needs to be mentioned. All the way back, 20 verse 2, it says, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before God gives any laws, any sort of formula for worship, if we could speak that way, he says, I saved you. So this is your response in me saving you, which is awesome. And so, again, true worship is based on the spoken word, faith in the promises according to the covenant, and, of course, on the redemption and the salvation, which we know ultimately is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And so my second point is, what does this look like in our lives? And so back again to verse 24, let's see this. You shall make an altar of earth to me and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the first thing that we should recognize is that true worship is sacrificial, right? Because we see these sacrifices. Now, I'm so thankful that we had these songs, praising my Savior all the day long, right? We heard these words, we sing these words, and that's really what I want to drive home today, is that true worship is not just Sunday morning, and it's not just even singing Sunday morning, right? Sort of we talk about, yeah, worship was really good this morning, right? And we talk about singing. But really, what we'll see in the New Testament, and really is for the people of Israel, even as they make these altars pretty much anywhere they go, is they're worshiping God all along the way. This is a continual thing. And the whole life of the Christian is one of worship. Amen? That's what it's supposed to be. And it's a sacrificial worship. And so, I don't want to confuse. I'm going to say some big words, but I don't want to lose you, so just I'll explain them right away. And so the burnt offering and the peace offering could sort of be divided into two different aspects. And those would be propitiatory and eucharistic. And so I'll explain that. Propitiatory, we read this in the New Testament, right? Propitiation, that Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, is another translation. And it has to do with sort of its death. It sounds kind of morbid, but it has to do with the atonement, killing the guilty, or in our case, the Lord Jesus looking guilty and dying for us. And so our life being sort of a propitiatory sense is saying to God, my life is as good as dead. I am absolutely nothing without you. I need thee every hour. I need thee. I am a miserable, wretched sinner through and through. And that's what a whole burnt offering is, right? It takes the hide of the animal and then cuts up every single part, everything. The suet, the fat, the innards, everything goes on the altar. And it's essentially saying to God, I'm totally depraved. I'm done, and I need you. And so that is, how does that look in our lives? Well, first of all, this is sort of picked up in the New Testament. It says, consider your members dead. Consider yourself dead to the world. Deny yourself. Kill the flesh. And that is how we sacrifice to God. That's pleasing to God. Not just showing up on Sunday, but every day where I set my mind and I ask for power to kill sin. Every day where I ask the Lord, Lord, I need to make a covenant with my eyes. It's the heat of summer and there's way too much skin out there. Please, help me to kill my flesh. Kill my flesh in time where I just want to have some me time, but I'm married and there are people who need my help. And instead of just saying, well, you know, I'm going to, you know, do what I want to do, watch some TV or something. When this brother's asking me for help or some prayer, I'm going to sacrifice and redeem the time because the days are evil. In duties and in every sort of aspect of life, we see that we must make sacrifices. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, you've seen my example. You should wash one another's feet. Right? The real essence of that is I'm going to die for you and you should lay down your lives for one another. And John picks this up in his epistle. And so, this wonderful truth that we bear each other's burdens, even when we don't really feel like it. And when I don't want to be vulnerable with this brother, and, you know, that's just real nice, and yeah, sure, I'll say a quick prayer for you. But no, but really sacrificing every part of our lives for the children of God, which is what he desires. And the second half, sort of this peace offering, this Eucharistic. So, ever heard the word the Eucharist? Say the Lord's Supper, sometimes called that. Okay, in Greek, the word evharisto, it just means thanksgiving, thankfulness. And so to give thanks, we give thanks in the Lord's Supper for what he's done, because it's a remembrance. But the whole Christian life is one of thanksgiving. You see this in every letter, right, of the New Testament. Give the prayer with thanksgiving. And let me show you this. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 10. If you have it. 15. I'll just read this real quick. 15 and 16. And see how this is the everyday working of life. Through him, then, let us continually, not just once or once a week, always offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that? That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. So there's that denying yourself aspect right there. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And so we see thanksgiving. And there's this idea in the peace offering, which will sort of be further explained in the book of Leviticus. A peace offering is you kill the animal as well, but not all of it goes on the altar. Okay? You actually get to eat some of this. And it's sort of this idea that you get to share a meal with God. And it's this communal aspect. And it's familial. It's family. It's not just that, God, I'm a poor, wretched sinner, I'm your slave. But it's also, I'm your child. And I want to eat with you. This is picked up in the New Testament as well. You know, the Lord Jesus knocks on the door of the Laodicean church. He says, if anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I'll eat a meal with them. Right? And he cherishes this communal aspect of our worship. And so sometimes prayer is real hard, right? And we have to deny our flesh, and it's the propitiatory aspect. You know, I just got to grind it out, and I know I need to do this. But other times, really, it's just, Lord, I delight to pray. I delight to read your word because I want to know you. I want to know you more, and I want to spend time with you, and I desire your presence above all things. And so we see this in the sacrificial aspect of our lives. To live lives of thanksgiving, no matter what we go through, that is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. I don't know if you think about it that way. But every day, we should offer sacrifices in the spiritual sense. Romans 12 picks this up. We don't have time to go there, but yeah. So the second thing I want to look at, what does it look like? It is simple or common. So what do I mean by that? You see this right here? You shall make an altar of earth for me. Or even the next verse, you shall make an altar of stone. And so what do I mean by common? By that, or earthy, okay? It's just totally mundane and normal. Like, what could you think is more earthy than earth, right? What is more common than just stones? And God's going to say, and don't do anything to those stones. Just take the stones, take the earth, take what's near to you. This is a theme again in the Torah. God says, take from the herd of the flock. Take what you have, okay, and give it to me. Give the best of what you have, but I want common, simple devotion. And for a person like me, when I got saved, I had a false assurance for many, many years. But when I was really born again, I was introduced to some just amazing sermons from church history, guys like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield, and I just read and I devoured these things. And I saw God do amazing things in church history. And amazing revivals and thousands of people being saved, preachers on the streets, you know, 10-hour prayer meetings. And I thought, man, God, that is what I want. I want the extraordinary. And there's nothing wrong with that to a sense. There are places in Scripture where God, for example, says to Jeremiah's friend Baruch, he says, do you desire great things for yourself? And he rebukes him. And I think the Lord many times has done that in my life. And perhaps if you're like me and you struggle with, you just want to do so much for God. And God sometimes just says, I want the ordinary faithfulness of everyday life. There's enough in everyday busyness, you know, that we have to deal with and that God is desiring even. And there's a great, I'll sort of get to this, there's a great liberty in this, that there's a simple, solid devotion in, what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, you bear this beautifully. Simple devotion to Christ. You stick to the simple gospel, and that's what you make it about. Every day, Lord, I need you. I need Christ's sacrifice. I have it. And to live in that joy. And just, there's a freedom in this. And simple, common, everyday life. I had a mentor one time, one of my teachers, he said, Nick, do not despise the day of small things. Have you ever read that verse in Zechariah? And then he said, the mundane is what sustains you. And so it's not wrong to desire great things for God, but don't despise going to work every day. Don't despise just faithfulness in your house, in your family. Don't despise the ordinary, what we're doing right now. Coming to church, gathering together as God's people, the ordinary means of grace, prayer, Bible study, communion, talking about the Lord and singing together, and even doing that at the park this afternoon. There's glory in that. It's awesome. And so this is worship that God also desires and what it looks like. And the extraordinary is coming. Like I mentioned, the tabernacle, she's coming, and she's awesome. And there will be times in our lives where God will do incredibly things with his presence and just overwhelming us. But that's sort of birthed in an everyday faithful obedience to the scriptures. And so as I mentioned, the next thing I want to say is there's a liberty in this. This is so freeing because you can really, God doesn't desire, these people can set up this altar anywhere they go, right? There's earth, there are stones everywhere. And so God says, anywhere that you desire, I'll come with you there and I'll take that as true worship. Okay? And how does this play itself out in your life? You can glorify God by going to work and working heartily for the Lord and not for men. That's worship for him. You can go to the grocery store. You can change diapers to the glory of God. And you can even eat and drink. And so everything that we do should be an expression and can be an expression of worship to the Lord if we take it that way and we make it about him. And so there's sort of two type of people. Maybe that's simplistic, but there are those who hear the word liberty and, hey, I don't have to pray five times a day and face the east. I don't have to pray through some rosary. Okay, great. Well, you know, then I'm probably doing enough then. And then there's others who should really take it the way it should be taken, and that's you have this wonderful invitation. You can worship God. You can pray without ceasing. You know, within that, it shows you don't need a position. You can do this anywhere. You could do this on your drive to work, right? And there's this wonderful freedom, I think, in that God desires us to do this anywhere we go. It's awesome. And so, also, just quick one to mention this, it still requires our best, okay? And we see that with these sacrifices of sheep and oxen. The Lord will sort of further this again in Leviticus. Make sure those animals, though, they be near to you, but make sure they're, I don't want a blind animal, okay? I don't want an animal that's crippled, that's going to die in a couple months. I want the best. And so while we have this freedom, we can do this any time of day. You can set time aside for prayer. If you're not the type of person that wants to wake up at 5 a.m. and you're groggy and you know you're not going to get the best out of it, well, then you have the freedom and liberty to seek the Lord whenever you desire. But just give him your best, right? And that's the heart that God wants. And so lastly, the third point is, how does man deviate from this? And what does he do? And again, verse 23, these idols that the people of Israel, and really as John Calvin, the great reformer, said, man's heart is an idol factory. And Pastor Jordan had this wonderful sermon on these different ways that we make idols in our lives. And essentially, idolatry is really just giving worship to God, worship to something other than God that only he is worthy of. Whether that's with your thoughts, your desires, your affections, and all these different things, that's idolatry. And it plays itself out in many different ways. Now, the people of Israel, they make idols. They have this history. Like I said, this is where the people are at now. We're going to find out, you read the whole Old Testament, they have this problem all along. They keep going back to idols. Sure, they will sacrifice to Yahweh. They will sacrifice to the Lord. But on the side, they're also going to worship Baal, the Baalim and the Asherah. Because what they're essentially saying is, again, this attacks faith. I don't believe you, God, that you'll provide for me. I don't believe that what you say is true for me. So I'll believe that you'll take care of me, sort of, but in terms of my crops, which I'm not seeing or doing so good, and when it comes to my you know, fertility or something like that, I got to worship the fertility goddess, right? And so it's this attack on the spoken word when God has said, no, if you obey me, if you obey these Ten Commandments, everyone's going to be having children. Your crops are going to grow and be just totally fruitful and luscious. And they don't do that because of their disobedience and their unbelief. And it's interesting how God, let's see this in verse 25. Do you see this right at the end here? You shall make an altar of stone, but shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you'll profane it. And so this, you see, it's interesting. It's like, why does God have to say that? Don't cut that stone that you're going to make an altar out of, because I know as soon as you touch it, you're going to take glory for it. Like, you're going to glory in self. And you're going to sort of make this into a real nice idol. And you're going to be like, man, look at that. You know, you're like Donkey from Shrek, right? Like, I like that boulder. That's my boulder. That's real nice. You know? And like, that's not what God desires. Now, God is not against artistry, by no means. I work landscaping, and I like working with stones and making them all pretty. But he knows this people. And he knows that their heart is bent. It's like, I'll give you an example. It's an addition to God's word, is really what it is. It's like, you know, God killed two worship leaders for going beyond his word, right? He's got this is what I want for my incense, and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, come out and say, well, what if we add some of this in there? God kills them, just strikes them down to make an example of them. Don't add to my word. And so while there's this glorious liberty, we also must be very careful again not to add to God's word, because that's what idolatry is, not believing that the word is enough. So if I don't know if there's any kids here, but okay, say that I save someone's life, okay? And I tell them, you can give thanks to me, you can, you know, not worship, not the Lord, but you know, just for the sake of analogy, you can show thanks and you can worship me, but don't you dare bring your phone, okay? Because you can make a letter, you could write a beautiful letter to me. You could show me some physical affection, give me a hug, take me out for a meal. You do all those things, but don't bring your phone. Because I know as soon as you take that phone, you're going to be talking to Jimmy, and you're not even care about me. You're going to go on social media and say, hey, look, I'm out to eat, and you're going to take glory for yourself. And what I'm not saying is that phones are bad or anything, or maybe it is an idol in your life, I don't know. But for the sake of analogy, God knows the heart of this people, that they're so prone to make it about themselves. And we have to be careful in worship. If we make anything about our feelings or our particular, you know, I like this and I want it this way, when it goes beyond the scriptures or really, you know, in any sort of way, which the Lord's word takes the back seat, we have to be careful of idolatry ourselves. Very serious. And so finally, in the last verse, we can also see this deviation by this very obscure verse. Here, let's read it. You shall not go up by the steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. So literally, that last word exposes to uncover. Okay, so don't go up these steps to the altar. I don't want to see, you know, these men wear, you know, skirts, you know, sort of like tunics, right? And so God's saying, I don't want to see any nakedness. And it's sort of, what is this about, right? Is this a modesty verse? Not really. I mean, that could play into it. But really, it takes you back to the Garden of Eden, right? Where Adam and Eve are naked, and they are not ashamed. And they don't need to be. But as soon as they sin, all of a sudden they feel the shame of their nakedness. And so... Yeah, sin has to do with an indecency, being uncovered, and it's a shameful thing. It has the idea of losing, right? That's what shame is. And so God says, don't come to my altar. Don't come when you worship me in any sort of indecent way. And so that can look like immodesty, but really, the heart of the New Testament is anything indecent is, for example, even having something against your brother. When you bring it to the altar of sacrifice, the Lord Jesus says, No, you go make it right with your brother before, because that's indecent. You know, that's a shameful thing. You got to make it right before you come. And so that may seem like it's spiritualizing, but that's how the Lord Jesus reads it. And we must also understand that when we come to worship on Sundays, we should treat God not in a common way. And that's sort of my last point that I want to make is when the people of Israel did this, first of all, the priest, God makes sure the priest, this will never be a problem for the high priest, because he has him bound up everywhere so that nothing can be seen when he goes up to the altar, okay? Everything is bound tight, so this isn't going to even be an issue. God makes it very clear that this is important to him, because it's an object lesson, okay? And so what God is saying, and as Pastor Derek has said a few weeks ago, God is a holy, holy God, and he should not be treated in an irreverent way. And so this is wonderful, right, that we have this liberty to approach God whenever we want, but we still must do it his way and not to treat him with any sort of common, in any sort of common indecent way. And one of the ways that we do that, I'm going to read this from the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there. Perhaps it's a pretty well-known passage. Let's see how the Lord Jesus speaks to the Laodicean church again, where he mentions this idea of nakedness. And he says to them in 3:15, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, that you might clothe yourself. And here it is, the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, if you are apathetic this morning, if we not come with a desire to really want God, he takes that as nakedness, as something that's shameful. If we come to the house of the Lord, if we come to gather as saints, and we come not just yearning and wanting to be fed by the word. I'm not just saying this because I'm preaching this morning, but if we don't week in and week out pray for our pastors and pray for the worship team and pray that God would speak to us and meet with us by his spirit this morning, then really what we're possibly doing is, you know, we're treating God as a common thing. We're treating church as, you know, like a movie theater, as has been said before. You know, we just get in, get out, and get on with the rest of our week. And so what I'm not saying is that we all need to be up here in suits and ties and fancy dresses and that we can't have coffee or anything like that. But to treat God with the reverence, to come expecting and praying that God would come and speak to us and that we could worship him in spirit and in truth. And so this section goes on all the way to chapter 24. Perhaps we want to turn there real quick. After Moses is done giving these anecdotal laws, in chapter 24, verse 3, now we have the marriage ceremony, the real deal, okay? Not just the rehearsal, but here we have the final culmination where God has given his vows, and now the people respond again in 24:3. And so remember those vows that they said in chapter 19? Here they are again. Moses came, recounted to the people all the words which the Lord and all of his ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, look what they say, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Remember in chapter 19, they said the same thing. So now it's locked in. And what do they do? Verse 24, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, with 12 pillars for the tribes of Israel. And as we see, they go on and they actually make these burnt offerings and these peace offerings right at the foot of the mountain. And they say, Lord, we're married to you. We are in this covenant. And remember, this is 40-day long. And the Jews know how to do weddings right. This 40-day long wedding ceremony, by the end of this 40 days, all of a sudden they say, what do they say? Where is this Moses gone? So this mediator, all of a sudden they forget him and they say, he's gone. Let's make this golden calf. Where do they make it? right by the altar that they worship the Lord, and they forsake God and shirk him at the altar, and all the vows that they made, the same place. When you read this, you're like, what's going on? Why? And they totally commit adultery against the Lord. That's the way he takes it. They leave him at the altar on the wedding day. And Moses comes down. He breaks the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. And he says to the Lord, please take my life for the people. He knows the blood of bulls and goats is not going to satisfy. It's not going to do it. And he tries to mediate on their behalf. And God loves that. God says the guilty must die. Okay? And he sends a plague. And now what does this really have to do when we conclude here? The essence of true worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And he is the one, he is the true Moses who mediates for his people. He is the one who offers up his life, and his blood actually atones for our sin. And so, as we said, true worship is based on the Word. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God, John 1:1. True worship is based on sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And as he says, take up your cross and follow me, and our lives are sacrifices, right, as we mentioned, it's only a legitimate sacrifice. Everything that you've ever done is only pleasing to God if you put it on the altar of his Son. And Hebrews says that. Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar that the priests know nothing of, and that is Jesus himself. So he's the Word, he's the sacrifice, he's the altar. He is the covering for the people of God. Because, right, we're naked, right? And he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us his righteousness. And he clothes the shame of our nakedness. And so the Lord Jesus, he is the mediator. He is all things. He is the object and essence of true worship. Amen? And that's why we're here this morning. I'm so delighted that we get to go to the park this afternoon. And we can, I hope some of these kids will play the, you know, throw the ball around with me, and we could do that to the glory of God in an aspect of worship. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you so much. Thank you so much for your Son. And we thank you so much, Lord, for your Word, your promises, your covenant. Lord, I thank you so much for our pastors. And Lord, I ask that as we go out for this week, that we would be mindful that everywhere we go, Lord, we have an opportunity to worship you with our lives and be walking sermons. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased with our worship, even now as we sing, and just have communion with one another, Lord, and just speak to one another. May you be magnified, and I ask these things for Jesus' glory, according to your covenant, in his name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Nick, for preaching to us this morning.